Amen. If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Malachi chapter 2, and today we'll be looking at verses 10 to 16 today. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 says this: "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." If you've ever been on an airplane before, you have probably been on a jet. Most commercial airlines today are jets, but it wasn't always the case. The difference between a jet and the old propeller plane is a jet has kind of a propulsion in the back that pushes the airplane forward directly, and the propeller airplane has an engine where it just moves the propellers to create lift to fly the airplane. So prior to the 1950s, all commercial aircrafts were propeller aircrafts, but then you got to 1952, and a UK company called de Havilland came out with this new airplane, this new jet called the Comet. And they kind of shocked the aviation world, because now the world got a lot smaller, because people could travel at up to 500 miles per hour. And a flight from London to Tokyo that previously took 86 hours now took only 36 hours. The design of the aircraft was such that it only had to be about 43% full to be profitable. This was revolutionary, that only less than half of the plane had to be full in order for it to be profitable. It was also an extremely comfortable plane. Whereas the old propeller aircrafts were very noisy with those propellers moving, and they had to fly through the weather, they flew through the clouds. These new jets flew over the clouds, and so they were known as being quiet. They didn't shake around as much, and it was a very comfortable airplane. Not only that, the interior was kind of incredible. There was a galley where they served food. There was a bar that served drinks. There was a separate men's and ladies' restroom. They had these seats called slumber seats that were really comfortable. And this was set to kind of revolutionize the airline industry. Popular Mechanics stated that they were 3 to 5 years ahead of their competitors, companies like Boeing. It seemed assured that they represented the future of aviation. And in their first year, 30,000 people flew on Comet aircrafts. Things were going incredibly well, and then kind of out of nowhere, they just started crashing. Now, the first few that crashed were attributed to kind of user error. They were getting used to these new airplanes, and they made mistakes. And then there was one that there was some bad weather, and so it caused the hull to disintegrate, and they thought it was the weather. But then they had two where they're just kind of flying along, there's no distress signal, no lost engines, nothing happens, and then the hull just kind of rips apart. Happens twice. They ground the aircraft, and they start doing tests to try to determine what's happening with this aircraft. And after doing extensive testing, they discovered that the engineers who made this airplane didn't understand kind of the principle of something called metal fatigue. That when the airplane would go, it would go much higher than propeller aircrafts, it would go above the clouds, and it would experience incredible pressure. And then it would come down from the clouds, land, and the pressure would release. And you had that kind of contraction and expansion that happened over and over and over again. They didn't completely understand that. And it got to a point after a certain number of cycles that the hull and the airplane started to disintegrate. And they determined that there were design decisions that they had made that were not meant to withstand the pressure and the release cycle. Things like they didn't have enough rivets on the seams. It wasn't reinforced properly. They had openings that were square-shaped rather than round. The square shape made the pressure go to the corners, made them weaker. That's the cause of one of the crashes. Even their windows showed stress on the corners. That's why you see all the airplanes today, they have their oval windows. And so you see these kind of small design decisions eventually led this plane to unravel. And unfortunately for them, they never kind of came back from that. This kind of set the stage for Boeing to kind of take over the aviation industry, and de Havilland kind of went by the wayside. And it was all because they didn't understand this small construction decision that affected their plane that led them to unravel. They had a lot going for them. They were incredibly fast. They were beautiful. They were comfortable. But they were destined over a period of time to implode because of these small decisions that had been made. In the passage that we're looking at today, Malachi accuses the people of Israel of engaging in activities that are kind of doing the same thing. Things that they thought of as maybe small acts that were leading to their lives kind of unraveling. So what were they doing, and what effect were they were having? There were two things that they were doing. They were marrying foreign women, women who served other gods, and they were also divorcing their wives. And some of them were probably doing one or the other, either marrying these foreign women or divorcing their wives, and some of them were probably doing both, divorcing their wives and then marrying these foreign women. And then they come into the temple and they're offering sacrifices to God, and then they're asking the question, why isn't God happy? Look at what it says in verse 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. It's almost like they have this dichotomy between serving God and serving people. Like, how does my treatment of my wife have anything to do with my relationship with God? I'm coming to the temple, I'm bringing sacrifice, I'm doing what God wants. Shouldn't he be pleased with me? Like, there's this dichotomy between how I treat other people and my relationship with God. In their minds, it's like they're separate issues. And so they have this kind of dualism in their thinking when it comes to sin. There's sin against other people, sin against God, and they don't kind of come together. There's a guy by the name of Jaime Weiss. He's one of the most famous mobsters in American history, and he was the rival of the better-known Al Capone. And he was said to be the only person that put fear into the heart of Al Capone. And he was known as a very brutal man. He was known for something called a one-way trip, where he would kind of lure somebody into his car, be very kind and gracious. Maybe somebody he thought double-crossed him or whatnot. They'd get him into the car, then they'd shoot him in the back of the head, and it'd be a one-way trip. He was also known for his kind of large kind of ambushes. In one particular, on the Hawthorne Hotel, he got a group of 10 cars together, and they kind of had this caravan, and they were actually trying to kill Al Capone and his gang. And so they go across the Hawthorne Hotel. They shoot off 1,000 rounds into the Hawthorne Hotel and killed lots and lots of people. So he's a really brutal man. But what's interesting about him is he was also a very religious man. He was a devout Catholic. He was said to attend Mass regularly. He was said to carry the rosary with him wherever he went. And he was said to also often pray before he would go and commit these acts of violence. And what's interesting is kind of looking at their stories, like he was kind of unusual in just how forthright he was with his faith or his beliefs. But this wasn't actually that uncommon. Many people who were mobsters would go and like kill people and do these incredible things, and then they would kind of go to church. They'd have this kind of Catholic, you know, devout faith. And so there's like this dualism between how I treat other people and my relationship with God, and you can kind of separate those. And I think there's kind of this bent in our hearts to make these distinctions that maybe we can use these things to kind of justify our behavior. It's like I'm doing this thing, but I maybe know it's wrong, but it's not hurting anybody. Or me and my spouse don't get along, and I'm not treating my spouse well, but me and Jesus, we're okay. Or I'm not a very religious person, but hey, I'm a great wife, I'm a great mom, I'm a great dad. And we like to make these distinctions because it makes sin more manageable and more justifiable. Yet this passage that we're looking at today shows us something pretty remarkable, and that is that all sin is spiritual, all sin is familial, and all sin is communal. All sin is spiritual, all sin is familial, and all sin is communal. Not sometimes sin is familial, sometimes sin is spiritual, sometimes sin is communal. No, every act of sin, every time we fail to do what God calls us to do, it has relational effects, it has spiritual effects. Now, in today's passage, we're looking at marriage as kind of a test case because that's what Malachi is talking about. But as we look at this, it relates directly to marriage and divorce. But for those who are not married, I think there's applications for all of us here that our sin, no matter what that sin may be, has consequences. It has effects on our spiritual lives, on our families, and on our communities. Now, what's interesting as we look at this story is kind of how Malachi weaves these things together. In verse 10, when the passage starts, Malachi says again, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" So at start, it's kind of a horizontal issue where Malachi is saying, why are we treating each other poorly? And then he starts talking about marrying these foreign women, daughters of a foreign god, profaning the temple, which seems like more of a spiritual issue. Like if a person is marrying someone who is an idolater, it seems like, okay, that's a relational or a spiritual issue. It's not a relational. Who are you hurting by doing that? Then on the other hand, we see that after that, in the second part, in verse 13, he starts to talk about the issue of divorce. And that's a horizontal issue, or it's seemingly just a horizontal issue. And so they're maybe thinking in their mind, okay, maybe this is against someone else. I've done something wrong to someone else. But how does that affect God? How is that a vertical God issue? It seems like those things are separate. Okay, how I treat my spouse is different than my relationship with God, but God brings himself into that equation. He says, okay, it's not just about the horizontal relationship, that I'm involved in that relationship as well. And so we see throughout this passage, you can't kind of separate the horizontal effects of sin and the vertical effects of sin, that they're mixed together. And that is because sin is spiritual, sin is familial, and sin is communal. And so we're going to look at those aspects of sin a little bit, and then at the end provide some kind of challenge on the one hand, but also encouragement and hope. So sin is spiritual. Again, the first issue is that they're marrying these foreign women. For those who are engaging in this, it's probably not primarily like a romantic issue. It's a practical kind of economic issue that they may have been divorcing their spouse, or maybe not if they weren't married, but they're marrying these foreign women probably for pragmatic reasons, that try to get into kind of trade guilds, or that they would be treated favorably economically. Scholar Andrew Hill puts it this way: Malachi's speech censuring divorce was likely prompted by the actions of men divorcing their wives and marrying foreign women in order to gain access to local commerce by marrying into the trade guilds and business cartels. So they're trying to kind of get ahead economically by marrying these foreign women, the daughters of a foreign god. But of course, we see in the scriptures this was forbidden. This was forbidden even if divorce was not involved. And the reason was that marrying these idolaters, it wasn't ethnic or racial, it was spiritual, that God had this view, and it was correct. Every time they did this, it happened, that if you intermarry with these foreign peoples who serve other gods, who engage in things like child sacrifices and all these horrible things, if you start to kind of intermingle with them, you're going to start to become like them and start to leave the God that you love. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. It says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." And so God was pretty clear, do not intermarry with them. They are going to take you down the wrong path. And so that's kind of the first spiritual issue, that it will lead you to idolatry when you do that. And then the second is the issue of divorce, where people, again, might argue how I treat my spouse has no bearing on my relationship with God, that God should accept my offering regardless of how I treat my spouse. Now, God argues that he's actually involved in the marriage covenant, that when two people get married, he is the witness. He's the one who makes them one as the couple. He's the one who has a purpose in their marriage. And so divorce is not only a human covenant, but also spiritual. And so divorce is a spiritual act. It's not simply a horizontal relational act. And in saying that, I acknowledge that some of us have gone through divorce. And there's, in the Bible, I see some kind of exceptions for why divorce may be necessary in cases of infidelity, desertion, or death. And so there may be reasons why that may have been necessary, but in saying that, it wasn't God's original intention. God's original intention in bringing people together is that they would be one forever for life, as long as they both shall live. But we see in this passage how we treat one another has spiritual ramifications. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter says something that's pretty remarkable. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." I mean, that's remarkable. Peter suggests that if you do not treat your spouse well, it's not just going to be a horizontal relational issue, it's going to affect you spiritually, that your prayers to God are going to be hindered, that our horizontal relationships also affect our relationship with God. But it's also not just in marriage. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, 23 to 24. "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus says if we have an issue, someone has an issue with us, if there's a relational issue, go fix that issue first, because that relational issue is going to affect your relationship with me. So if we're struggling spiritually in our relationship with God and we don't understand why, kind of one clue maybe, is there something relational? Is there a relational sin that's maybe hindering our relationship with God? Because all of these things are connected, because all sin is spiritual, whether that's directly against God as they were marrying women who were going to lead them into idolatry, or whether it's more indirectly where it seems like it's separate. Hey, if I divorce my spouse, it doesn't have anything to do with my relationship with God. All sin is connected. Sin is spiritual. Also, we see sin is familial. Verse 16 says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Literally, the language here in the Hebrew is the one who hates his wife. Some have actually translated this a different way, saying God hates divorce, but the Hebrew is a little bit nuanced. It's a little bit difficult to understand, but I think the context makes it clear here that he's saying anyone who hates his wife, who's divorcing his wife, covers his garment with violence. And in verse 14, Malachi speaks of a person's spouse as a companion. And again, the reason that he's talking to men primarily is because in that culture, it was the man who had kind of the authority to divorce his wife. And of course, it applies to both husband and wife, but that's why he talks to the man directly. But Malachi says, she's your companion. And the Hebrew word from companion is a construction term. It comes from a root word that indicates sealing or joining something together. And God indicates that this image of I've made you one, that I've made you one with your spouse, that I've sealed you together. So I was replacing a floor a few weeks ago, and this floor had this rubber base molding, kind of commercial molding around it. And so I go and I start to rip up this molding, and only like a little piece comes off. And I'm thinking, I just rip it all off, it'll be take like 5 minutes, but no, it was like welded together, that they did not want this to ever come off. And so I start trying to like chisel it off, and I get like one piece off, and then another piece rips, and then the glue sticks to it, and a piece of the molding sticks to it. I'm like, this is going to take me hours. And then so finally I take this multi-tool, and I just, you know, am almost basically sawing through it, and you know, I got a mask on, and the dust is going everywhere. The pieces of it are flying everywhere, and it was just messy and violent because they were things that were brought together that weren't meant to be separated. And that's the image of marriage, that God brings two people together in marriage, and when there's a separation there, it is violent. It has effects. Again, you know, for those who have been divorced, God, there's grace, and God can bring beauty out of that, but it wasn't as God intended. Sin is what brings people apart. And so no matter what the case may be, it's messy, it's painful. And so divorce affects the family unit, not just husband and wife, but children. But it's not just divorce. Any sin that we engage in affects the family. Some of the more notable cases, things like alcoholism, drug abuse, pornography, they can affect the family in profound, very noticeable ways, but also other things that we don't maybe realize. Like little hard attitudes, like workaholism, where all we do is work and we find our identity in our work. Unhealthy relationships with materials, with food. Things like gossip, anger. It's scary to think about, but our sin, no matter what sin that may be, has an effect on the family unit. All sin, directly or indirectly, affects the family. So sin is spiritual, sin is familial, but also sin is communal. Israel at this time had become a culture that kind of celebrated sin. It's not just one or two people who are doing these things. It's not just a couple people, you know, marrying these idolatrous wives. It's not just a couple people divorcing. This is a cultural issue where sin has become normalized, where they get to this point where they're doing these things and they don't understand why God is even upset. Why shouldn't God be happy with my offering? What difference does it make what I do? Now, one of the reasons God was so upset at what was happening in regards to these marriages is that they're kind of, these idolatrous marriages, that they're letting spiritual evil into their midst. Not only is this kind of an individual relational act, spiritual act, but they're allowing kind of evil into their midst. They're allowing idolatry into their midst as a community. John Wesley famously said this one day. He said, what one generation tolerates, the next generation will celebrate. And they have this culture where they're kind of tolerating this immorality, and it's kind of leading them down the wrong path. And just kind of as an aside, they never really come back from this. They never really listen to the word of Malachi. It kind of just gets worse and worse, and there's kind of some periods of renewal, but they never really come back from this. Now, when we think about this reality, maybe we think about, okay, like our culture as Americans, like we've kind of gone to hell in a handbasket, and things are so bad, and we're like, okay, yeah, things are horrible, and that might be true, but that's not something we can really control, at least not very much. That ship has kind of sailed, but we do play a part in the culture of other things that we're involved in, the culture of our church, the culture of our workplaces, the culture of our individual families, our extended families. We have a part to play in those cultures. Nothing that we do happens in isolation. It affects all of us together, no matter what system we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is dealing with a situation in Corinth where someone is engaging in blatant, unrepentant sexual immorality. And look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul is concerned that this instance of blatant, unrepentant, visible sexual immorality is having a negative effect on the culture of the church. And the reason that he has that view is because all sin is communal. It affects all of us, even things that we think are hidden that don't affect anyone. It affects the culture of our church, the culture of our families, the culture of our workplaces. And so we see this reality that all sin is interconnected. It has these wide-ranging effects. It's spiritual, it's familial, it's communal. And then finally, Malachi 2 gives this warning or this encouragement, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. In other words, he's saying do everything that you can to keep yourself away from doing these things. Because if sin has these consequences, if sin has these effects, we need to do everything that we can to avoid those sins. And in this case, he's talking about being unfaithful. And so there's a really stern warning here. This passage is tough, like the language that's using, like profaning, abomination. Like these are really harsh terms that Malachi is using, and rightfully so. And we look at this passage, and there's a stern warning here that if sin is this costly, we need to avoid it at all costs. We need to avoid it because it's going to have effects that are spiritual, familial, and communal. But we know something. We have a hope that the writers of Malachi, or the readers of Malachi, those who heard it, didn't have. We have the hope of the gospel as well. So yeah, we want to do everything that we can to avoid sin because sin is costly, but we also have the gospel, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That the effects of sin aren't the end of the story. That because of what Christ has done, he offers us forgiveness, and he can even bring beauty out of those ashes. He can even bring beauty out of those bad choices that we've made. It doesn't mean that the consequences are always gone, but it means that God can redeem and use anybody, that he can use even our worst moments and use them for his glory. And so we have a hope that they didn't have. And the reason that we have it is because of Jesus. And we think about these effects of sin, the spiritual effects of sin, the familial effects of sin, and the communal aspects of sin. And we see that Jesus experienced all of these things. The spiritual acts of sin. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As Paul says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus took the curses of our unfaithfulness so that we might be forgiven. He was cut off from his people so that we might experience life. Sin is familial. Jesus is on the cross, and what does he cry out? He cries out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out to his father because it seems like his father has left him. There's familial effects of sin. There's communal effects of sin. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was rejected by his community. There's communal effects of sin. Jesus took our penalty. He was cut off for us. So we should, on the one hand, be grateful for his sacrifice, rejoice in the fact that we don't live in that place where sin is the end. That in Christ there's forgiveness and hope that he can bring beauty out of the ashes, and we live in that hope. But also we should be reminded that if sin is that costly, that if sin cost the Son of God spiritually, familially, communally, that we should do everything that we can to avoid it as well. And so we have these two things, that we should avoid sin at all costs, but when we do fail, we do have an advocate, one who offers us forgiveness, one who experienced the consequences of sin for us and offers us hope and renewal no matter where we find ourselves in. Let's pray. Jesus, as we look at this passage, acknowledge just the weightiness of it and just the sternness of what sin costs. That sin, even if it may seem small or not connected, that sin has effects that are wide-ranging. Spiritual, family, community, that any act of sin has indirect effects that we don't even realize sometimes. And so as a people, Lord, I pray that we would be people who endeavor to follow you with all of our hearts, that we would endeavor to avoid sin at all costs. But we also know that we all fall short of your glory. We also know that we've all fallen short of your glory. That we know that if left to ourselves, our fate is the same as the Israelites, that we should be cut off, that we should be separated, that we should experience your wrath. But we also rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice that you took the effects of sin for us, that you were cursed for us, that you were rejected for us, that you experienced the separation from the Father for us, that you were rejected by your community for us, so that we wouldn't have to be. Lord, we rejoice in your grace and mercy. We rejoice in your sacrifice, Lord. Help us to be grateful for that. Help us not to take it for granted. And help us to follow you and be pure before you in everything that we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.